Beloved, this morning's sermon on Judges 18, verses 27 through 31, is the last in this series. The other sermons had to sift their way through a huge fog of confusion, because all the characters repeatedly and deliberately disobeyed God's word, and yet all the characters are church members. The whole thing's a mess. And this time, there is a shock in our text that is even greater than the confusion that it too describes. Our final text then too, in Judges 17 through 18, on the idolatry of Micah and Dan, is also the most far-ranging with regard to time. It reaches backwards several, at least a few, generations, and it stretches forwards into many generations. Let's look then at idolatry enshrined at Dan. And our 3 points are very simple temporal indicators, and they're temporal indicators from the perspective of the opening events of the text. Idolatry enshrined at Dan. The present, from the perspective of the opening events. The past, looking backwards. And the future, looking forward. Now, after stealing Micah's religious paraphernalia and bribing his priest, the Danites tracked north to Laish. The inhabitants of that city had no guards, and so they had no warning. And they had no allies, and so they had no support. The 600 Danite warriors then attacked Laish with the force of arms and with the benefit of surprise. Once inside the city, they set parts of it ablaze, which in turn further demoralized the enemy. And in short, the Danites slaughtered the people and conquered Laish. And Judges 18 gives this description of the events. Verse 27. The Danites came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And then a little bit of a geographical reference, just to nail down where this place was. It, Laish, was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And that valley was north of all of even the most northern tribes. Now, after Laish was taken, the city was rebuilt and renamed. As for the rebuilding, it's not that all the buildings or walls had been knocked down, nor that everything had been burnt. Rather, some of the things were burnt or knocked down, and they were completely demolished and then built from scratch. Other things needed repair, and they were repaired. And other things were pretty much sound, and they needed nothing. As for the renaming, verse 29 says, they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at the first. And if you ask why this name, well, very obviously, it was to honor their famous progenitor, one of the sons of Jacob, and to stress the continuity that even though they had moved from the land that God had allotted to them in the southwest, all the way up to the north, and even though they had split the tribe, because some of the Danites stayed in that original land given to them, and now they are far away, they're stressing, we're still Dan. And our capital city, our main place of residence, is named after that man and our tribe. Now, the name Dan in Hebrew means judge. And this is specially mentioned at the very birth of Dan, when Rachel named that son born to her through Bilhah, her handmaid. God has judged me and vindicated me. Here's a son. And the name Dan, as meaning judge, is mentioned too when Jacob came to bless his sons and the tribes that came from them on his deathbed in Genesis 49 verse 16. Dan shall judge his people. Now the word judge is a two-edged sword. Judge, or the Hebrew Dan, can be taken positively. A positive verdict. And then it means vindicate. And this is the way that the Danites would have understood the name of their town, Dan. Positive. We are vindicated. We've conquered Laish. God's on our side. We left southwest Canaan to come here, and despite the critics and the naysayers, we have been vindicated. We've taken this territory. It was a good idea after all. We were in the right. But the name Dan, meaning judge, can also be taken the other way. To judge negatively, that is to condemn. And this is the truth. God did give the Danites Laish, but it was in his providence, not in his grace. The land came with God's wrath and not with his approval, because the Danites disobeyed the word which commanded them to conquer the land assigned to them in southwest Canaan and not to leave it. In conquered Laish, renamed Dan, rebuilt, one item was given pride of place. Can you guess what it was? Verse 30 begins. The children of Dan set up the graven image. Verse 31. And they set them up, Micah's graven image. You will remember, I trust, that Micah had made four things. They're mentioned in chapter 17, verse 4. It says that they made one, a graven image, and two, a molten image. Verse 5 says, the man Micah had a house of gods and made three, an ephod, and four teraphim, little household gods, used to divine or ascertain the will of God. Supposedly. Four things were made. The five Danite spies stole all four things from Micah. Chapter 18, verse 17. They took the graven image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Verse 18 repeats it. They fetched from Micah's house the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And after the five Danite spies offered Micah's Levite the priesthood in Dan, we read in verse 20 that the priest's heart was glad. We emphasized that in a previous sermon. He liked it. He was going to be elevated. And he took one, the ephod, and two, the teraphim, and three, the graven image. We pointed out on that occasion that the heaviest item, the molten image, solid silver, was probably carried or conveyed by someone else. For it too was brought to Laish, because verse 27 says, they took the things which Micah had made, all of them, all four of them. And if you ask then, what happened, these four idolatrous objects in the renamed city of Dan? Well, we've seen that the graven or carved image of silver was set up for public worship. It became the most prominent of the four items. The ephod, remember, it's something like the form of a pinafore, it would have been worn by Micah the priest. The teraphim, probably they were still used, at least at the start, for veneration. Maybe they get better ones later on. And as for the solid silver molten image, if it was used in this new shrine, it evidently had a secondary place. The carved or graven image was most prominent. Maybe some of the Danites swiped it for their own or his own personal use. Maybe one of the five spies, maybe all of the five spies together took it, melted it down, and cast it into five equal silver ingots. Who knows? We're not told. But you can easily understand, though not approve of, the thinking of these Danites. We have a new city. A new city requires a new shrine. So we'll set up this graven silver image, the one that God providentially, because they were very pious men, the one that God providentially gave us on our journey here. A little bit of spin doctrine. See how religious we are. We've set up this shrine with this silver God who helped us. This graven image needs to be worshipped because the graven image was with us when we conquered Laish, and in fact, the image gave us the victory. That's how it goes with idolatry. Maybe they even thought that this graven image was somewhat like the Ark of the Covenant that went 13 times around the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And now we've got this graven image and we've brought it that was there at the battle, and victory. Victory was ours. Jonathan the priest, he's going to serve this silver image because he joined our trek. He was one of us in the midst of our journeys. And he was there for the battle. Maybe they saw it a bit like the priests who carried the ark around Jericho's walls at that first key battle. And wasn't it Jonathan who rightly predicted our success when he consulted God through the teraphim and answered the request of our five spies? Verse 5 of Judges 18. The five spies said to Jonathan, "Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." And the priest, verse 6, said to them, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." And he was right. He was so right. And you know what has happened to us with our conquest of Laish is another repetition of the words at the end of Joshua chapter 21 when earlier our brethren conquered the promised land. Joshua 21 verses 43 through 45. "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel." All came to pass. And now it's happened with us because the Levite gave the word to the five spies. All has worked out for good. It's just another conquest. God is with us, and God is good. And we need a new shrine. A new shrine to Jehovah in our new capital city of our tribe of Dan. And if ever they had any qualms about their sins, putting up this silver shrine would make up for the fact that, yes, well, we sort of did steal these religious items from Micah. Well, I suppose you could say that we threatened him and his family with killing them if he didn't clear off. And yeah, we did take away his priest. But the priest came willingly. And now we've got a shrine and God has given us this land. There's no way that he disapproves of us. We're in the clear. Everything's okay. Only the whole thing, from beginning to end, is just lies. Just lies. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now we move from the present, from the perspective of our text's opening events, we move from the present to the past. The text of our authorized versions reads this line in verse 18. Jonathan, the Levite, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. So now this priest of Micah and of Dan is named after two of his forebears. Now, tracing Jonathan back to Manasseh seems strange, given the flow of the narrative. This Levite is first mentioned in chapter 17, verse 7. And yet, the name Jonathan is only given him in chapter 18, verse 30. So he's mentioned, and you have to wait 37 verses before you're given his name. And even then, he's only named in the last verse in Judges and in the Bible that refers to him. There isn't anything quite like this anywhere in the Bible. It's an unusual narrative style. You mention a guy, 37 verses, and then you say who his name is, and who his father is, and who his grandfather is. That's highly unusual. I can't think of anything that even comes near to it in Scripture. And then when you're finally told his name and his forebears, you're expecting something weighty. He's going to be traced back to somebody important. There's somebody in his genealogy whom we know of that'll make an important point. And when you read it in our King James Bible, it's a total anticlimax. It's a flop. It's a sort of dud. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Who are these people? Who's Gershom? Who's Manasseh? Big deal. Why didn't they tell us this at the start? Why give the Levite a name at all? Why tell us who his father or grandfather was? There's a Levite in the big narrative from Judges 19 through 21. We looked at it some years ago in the outrage of Gibeah. And yet this Levite, a key character, he isn't even named. He's just the Levite all the way through. Our guy's the Levite, the Levite, the Levite, the Levite. And he's mentioned as the Levite many, many times in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And at the end, we're told he's Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And you wonder, why? What's the point? But it's not just the narrative style with this anti-climax that creates problem for this reading. It's also the genealogical details. Manasseh. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh can't be the son of Jacob, after whom the tribe is named, because we're told that Jonathan was a Levite. Not a Manassehite, he's a Levite. Chapter 17, verse 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Chapter 18, verse 3, verse 15. So the Manasseh isn't that tribe, because he's a Levite. And then if you say, okay, maybe there's a Manasseh who's among the early Levites. If you look at the relevant passages, there is no Manasseh among the early Levites. And I say early Levites very deliberately, because the judges in the book of Judges, from Othniel in chapter 3, all the way to Samson in the end of chapter 16, they're arranged basically in chronological order. Othniel, and then there's this judge. Some of them overlap, no doubt, but basically chronological order. And then Judges 17 through 21, the remaining five chapters, is a sort of appendix, or rather there are two appendices. And the two appendices do not come chronologically after the last judge, namely Samson. I pointed this out in an earlier sermon. But just as within the judges there's chronological progression, so within the two appendices, the second appendix, the outrage at Gibeah, comes after the first appendix, our sermon subject, chapters 17 and 18, the idolatry of Micah and Dan, and there's nothing in the narrative to suggest anything to the contrary. Now turn with me to Judges 20, verse 28. In the middle of this second appendix, we read, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it, the Ark of the Covenant, in those days. Here's Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. His father was Eleazar, and his grandfather was Aaron. Which means that Judges 17 and 18 is earlier. And Aaron, of course, was Moses' brother. So there's Phinehas, two generations from Aaron. And then we have a Levite. And if you go Manasseh, and there was no Manasseh who was a son of a Levite, and you can't even find anybody the next generation. What's happening? Manasseh doesn't fit, whatever way you look at it. And it doesn't fit, beloved, because Manasseh, for Manasseh, in Judges 18, verse 20, we should read Moses. Moses. And you say, well, how's Manasseh and Moses? Well, if we score out the word N, the letter N, we're going to come to that in a minute. Instead of Manasseh, it reads Moshe. And in Hebrew, Moshe is Moses. I'm going to give you five convincing arguments for that. The first is what we may call the textual argument. The Hebrew here has a hanging nun, and nun is spelled N-U-N, but you say it nun, you don't say nun. We're not talking about a hanging nun, someone in a habit with a noose around their neck, a horrible picture. It's a hanging nun. We write letters on a line. In Hebrew there's, as it were, a line there too, and the hanging nun is elevated above the other letters. If you look at the ancient texts, the nun is not on the same level, it's hanging, it's above them. And even in modern printed Hebrew Old Testaments, the nun, roughly equivalent to our letter N, is hanging, it's above the other letters. And the hanging nun in the ancient texts and in the modern printing Hebrew text indicates an uncertain insertion. And if you take out that hanging nun, the text reads in the Hebrew, not Manasseh, Manasseh, the N for the nun, it reads Moshe, which is Moses. And this hanging nun said to the early translations, the writers, the translators of the Greek Septuagint, so there's the Greek translation, and the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, there's the Latin version, that nun doesn't really belong there. And so the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate wrote in there Moses. And in my Bible, my Bible margin, and some of yours too, no doubt, it's mentioned at verse 20, LXX, the abbreviation for Septuagint, and VG, the abbreviation for Vulgate, read Moses. And there's a good quote on the bulletin, don't read it now, you can read it later, by Professor Engelsma. It makes this point, and it's a standard point made in the Bible commentaries. There's the textual argument. Not just the negatives, that Manasseh doesn't fit, but the textual argument, there's a hanging nun. The scribe inserted the letter N in there because he didn't want to say Moses, say more about that later, and he wanted to have people read Manasseh. And then second, there's the tribal argument. Textual argument number one, the tribal argument number two. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Moses' descendants were Levites. And the man who became the priest of Micah and then of the Danites was a Levite. Textual argument, the hanging nun. Tribal argument, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. His descendants were Levites. Aaron's descendants were of the tribe of Levi. They were priests. Moses' descendants were Levites, common Levites. Besides the textual argument or the tribal argument, there is the genealogical argument. And for this, we turn to Exodus 2, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 2, 21 and 22 read, Moses was content to dwell with the man, Jethro, and Jethro gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And then there's the chronological argument, textual argument, tribal argument, genealogical argument. Now the chronological argument, that deals with time, the extension of time. We looked at Judges 20, verse 28. There's Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. Two generations backwards, and you go to Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Chapter 18, verse 30, Moses, Gershom, Jonathan. Same number of generations. And Judges 17 and 18 comes before, chronologically, the events of 19 through 21. Textual, tribal, genealogical, chronological, and the fifth one is the narrative argument. Here's this unknown Levite introduced in chapter 17, verse 7. The narrative mentions a number of particularly wicked things that he does. And then in the 37th verse, the last verse to refer to him, we're told his name. We're told his father's name. We're told his grandfather's name. His grandfather's name. It's Moses himself. He's the descendant of Moses, this Jonathan. He's the descendant of Moses through Moses' firstborn son, no less, Gershom. Now, that's not an anti-climax. That's a climax. That's who this guy is. The grandson of Moses through Moses' firstborn son. And you go, whew. And you understand why he didn't mention his name at the start. He was leaving this sucker punch to hit you at the end of the narrative. There are various important lessons from this which can be drawn. One is that evil men can descend from good men. There was godly Isaac who meditated on God's word. But he had a son who was Esau who was reprobate. Then the prophet Samuel had sons who did not walk in his way and took bribes. And here's Moses' grandson, Jonathan. And by the way, if you read 1 Chronicles 23 and 1 Chronicles 26, you'll come across a man called Shebuel, who is another descendant of Moses through Gershom. And he apparently was a godly man. He was a ruler of the treasures in the days of David and Solomon. To go further, evil men can descend from good men, and more than that, totally contradict the word of God that the good man brought. Here's a grandson of Moses, and he turns the law of Moses in the Pentateuch completely on its head. That key text again, Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Moses is gone. He was a sort of a king. Joshua was gone. He was a sort of a king. We're in the days of the judges. The good king, David, hasn't come yet. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Even Moses' grandson, through his firstborn son, despising the law that God gave his father in the first five books of the Bible. The greatest figure of the Old Testament. And the obvious implication to us is that no one here should do such a thing as this. Contrary to the faithful instruction of your grandfather from the word of God, or your granny, or for that matter of your parents. And this sucker punch in our text concerning the grandfather of the Levite was as unpopular as it was unexpected. The Jews didn't like it. The copyists didn't like it. And they had two conflicting impulses. One is, we must copy the Hebrew text as it was given. Then the other one is, we highly venerate Moses, whose honour we want to preserve. Hence, the hanging nun. We're going to slip an N in there. We're going to put it higher than the other letters so that people read it. And when they read it, they'll say Manasseh. And we hope that this preserves the integrity of Moses, our great prophet. But we're not going to put that nun on the same level as the other words, because then that would corrupt the text. Because we know that the nun doesn't really belong there, and that God wrote by his Holy Spirit Moses. It's a sort of a compromise in the copyist. And we do know the proper text. Oh, we do know. And the Westminster Confession says that God, by his singular care and providence, has in all ages kept the sacred text of the Scripture pure and authentical, to use the older English. Moving now to things prior to the events of our text, going back two generations from Jonathan to Gershom to Moses, we come to events long after the conquest and renaming of Laish. What was the future of Micah's silver idol? Chapter 18, verse 31. They set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So there was that silver image, and it was set up, and it was there in Dan in the days of, it was first set up in the days of, let's say, Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar, the first three judges. And it was still there, standing up in the days of Deborah and Barak. It was there in Gideon's day, or Jephthah and Samson, or Eli, just to mention the major judges, the minor ones we can skip now. There it was, a blot on the landscape, if ever there was one. A stain and an abomination in Israel, or maybe even slightly outside the land given to Israel. But it was an abomination, a stain for all that. And then, as we read in the early chapters of 1 Samuel 3, in judgment upon a corrupt people and a corrupt priesthood, the Philistines captured the ark, which ark had been kept in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And then in the days of Judge Samuel, the tabernacle was evidently moved to the city of Nob, which is further east. That was done probably for safety. We've lost the ark, or at least the ark was captured. Maybe they'll take the tabernacle. Let's get that thing further away. Let's put it more into our own heartland where we can defend it better. And we read of the ark, or the tabernacle rather, being in Nob, in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Around that time of Judge Samuel, this graven image was removed from Dan. Maybe it happened at the command of Samuel. Get rid of that ugly monstrosity and idolatrous abomination from Dan. Or maybe the people themselves, because those were better spiritual days when Samuel was the leader, maybe the people themselves decided, you know, this isn't a good idea, and they put away that silver statue. So the silver idol no longer in Dan. Later history brings us to the United Monarchy, that is when Saul, then David, then Solomon ruled over all 12 tribes. There was no statue, prominent place like this one in Dan. Then in the days of the divided monarchy, when 10 tribes broke away and formed their own kingdom in the north, as opposed to the two tribes in the south called Judah, well, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom, Rehoboam, the foolish king who wouldn't listen to advice in the south. Well, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he put one of them in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And he chose Dan because Dan was further north, so you get a more even geographical spread. But he chose Dan also because historically, well, they'd been always used to such a thing. They'd had a golden image for centuries. They're well suited. They'll like it if instead of the silver image, which they used to have there, I set up a golden calf. Now, having traced the future of Dan's graven image, what about the future of Jonathan's priesthood there? Verse 30 says, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. A hereditary priesthood. Jonathan and his sons were priests. Jonathan, with his descendants, served as priests in Dan openly in the days of the silver image, in the days of the judges, covertly. They still functioned as priests without the silver image in the days of the united monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, and then openly again before a new idol, the golden calf, in the days of the divided monarchy. And they did this until the very fall of the northern kingdom. And being furthest north, Dan fell first. They called it Dan. Dan means judge. Dan means condemn. God condemned them. God wiped them out first because of their idolatry. They were one of the two places of the golden calf, and they had that silver calf for centuries before that, and they were the tribe that left their terrain and took this new land that God had never told them to take, and he said, stay at home, occupy your own territory. The whole of the northern kingdom fell in 2 Kings chapter 17, and Dan was already gone at the very latest by 2 Kings 15 verse 29, which meant in cities all around it which fell. And here we observe again, beloved, the spread of idolatry and the false priesthood. It all started off in the first sermon in this series with an idea. An idea in the head of a stupid mother in the visible church, Micah's mum. She had an idea. I should make two silver idols. She acted upon her idea. She had them made by a silversmith. Micah then sets up a shrine. So now her son's involved. And then Micah's son becomes his priest. So now the third generation in that family is up to their eyeballs in idolatry. The whole family is ensnared. Then it goes further when the Levite Jonathan becomes his priest. And then, as we saw last week, the whole village were caught up in that idolatry. And then a tribe. Much of Dan. The thing mushrooms and spreads. And all of this, that is everything up to this point in this series, apart from this sermon, all of this was over a period of a few years. The mother, then Micah's son, the Levite, the spread to the village. Over a few years. But then Dan's idolatry in that tribe, the priesthood continued wickedly for generations. In fact, over centuries. In fact, there was not a time in the history of Dan thereafter when there wasn't that wicked priesthood promoting idolatry, until finally God wiped them out. And that's what happens with idolatry. Just think of the old Nestorian and Eutychian churches who rejected the truth about the two natures of Jesus Christ, united in one person at the Council of Chalcedon, 451. They've had 1,500 plus years of sheer idolatry as a false church. Think of Eastern Orthodoxy, rejected the truth about the grace of God, bowing down to icons, having a clue what the scripture says, soaked in mysticism. Think about the Roman Church. 500 years since the Reformation, and it's gotten worse. Think of liberal Protestantism. Years, decades, generations, centuries in some churches of apostasy. And many of them now, their buildings are used to sell carpet or nightclubs. It just spreads. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the good news for us, beloved, is that we have three great things. Many more, but from the perspective of our text, we can identify three. We have a priesthood. We do not have the old hereditary priesthoods in Israel. We don't have the Aaronic priesthood installed in Leviticus 8, a priesthood appointed by God, but temporary and shadowy, and which is done away when Christ the High Priest comes. We have a far better priesthood than the Aaronic. And we don't have a Jonathanic priesthood, a hereditary priesthood started here in Judges 17 and especially 18 and particularly verse 30, which went for many centuries only over one of the tribes, Dan, and completely false and wicked from its very inception all the way through to its utter destruction in 2 Kings 15. We have the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high after having made an atonement, perfect sacrifice for sins for all of God's people in all ages. Taking our place, he satisfied the justice of God for us and blotted out our sin. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he doesn't play with a few household gods to try and predict good things like that fool Jonathan did. He applies to us through his prayers the redemptive blessings purchased for us on the cross. We have a priesthood, and we're fully content with any misgivings in our heart with his sole priesthood. We don't think we need anything more than Christ as our priest. And we rejoice in it. We have a priest at God's right hand who died on the cross for us. And we have, by God's grace, also true worship. True worship, not through a silver image or a golden image, but through Jesus Christ, the image of God. Presented to the eyes of faith on the pages of sacred scripture. And we have a future, a blessed future. That's the third thing. And we have this blessed future because of Christ's priesthood, which gives us true worship. And we have this future, blessed future, in this life and beyond it, in the way of continuing in Christ's priesthood and true worship by faith alone. Our calling is to persevere, to press on, to be faithful by God's grace, to keep corruption from our home, as with Micah, and from our church, unlike Micah and unlike Dan. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that through reading and preaching upon the scriptures we may have hope from the Old Testament too. May our hearts rest evermore and evermore confidently in our great high priest, that worship thee in spirit and in truth. Amen.